Martin Luther said concerning a certain doctrine that we're going to consider today, "This is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually." He was a colourful man, Luther. "If this article be once lost," he said, "then is all true Christian doctrine lost." A contemporary writer, John R.W. Stott, says, "No one has understood Christianity who has not understood this word." Well, what word is he talking about? What doctrine is Luther speaking about that is so important? Well, the word that Dr. Stott refers to is the word justified. And the doctrine that Martin Luther refers to is the doctrine of justification by or through faith. He says it is the truth of the gospel. He says it is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. We should know it well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually. Well, I'm going to try and do that, Mr. Luther, this morning. It comes first, at least it's declared first, in Genesis, in the story of Abraham. So I will turn to that, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. However, to get the context, I'll read from verse 1. "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham, I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, Oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." Justification by faith. Now it's interesting that that quotation, that incident, that statement is taken up again in the New Testament in several places. For example, in Romans chapter 4. You know, the Apostle Paul writes this great letter to the Romans all about justification. You could say the whole epistle to the Romans is about justification by faith. But in chapter 4, he takes his readers back to Abraham. It's as if to say to them, of course, this gospel isn't new. If you know your Bibles, you'll find it there in Genesis chapter 15. "What then shall we say," he says, Romans 4, "that Abraham our father discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say?" Now, here's our text, you see, from Genesis. "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Now in verse 23 of the same chapter, having quoted that text again, Paul says, "The words it was credited to him were written, not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." We find it again quoted in the Epistle to the Galatians in chapter 3. Of course, Galatians also is about justification by faith. Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 6. "Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. So we're going to examine that. The word justification or justify is used 39 times in the New Testament. What does it mean? Well, let me give you some sort of brief definition, and then we'll seek to open up the subject by questions and answers. First of all, the definition. To be justified is to be put right with God. Please remember that. To be justified is to be put right with God. It is to be declared righteous before a holy God through faith in Jesus Christ. You need to know that the word just and the word righteous in the Greek are the same. So when we talk about justify, we mean righteousify. But there's no such word as righteousify, and because it's such a mouthful, we've never tried to invent one. So all the translations take righteousify and put justify. And we do so in the English language. So when we say, I am a justified sinner, it means I'm a righteousified sinner. I have been declared righteous before God through faith in Jesus Christ. To be justified is the opposite of to be condemned. It's not only to be treated just as if I'd never sinned. That little gimmick helps us perhaps to remember half of it. Just as if I'd never sinned. But it's more than that. It's to be counted righteous. It's the opposite of being condemned. It's to be counted good when in fact you are bad. Now we use the word still, don't we? At least to plead not guilty. Here is a man who comes home late for dinner, night. His wife is getting madder and madder because she'd done this beautiful supper, lit the candles, got everything ready, and he comes in about an hour and a half late, and she's upset. He throws the bunch of flowers in first round the door and his cap, but he realizes that she is upset and angry. And he, willing to justify himself, says, oh, I'm so sorry, the boss kept me late at the office, and then I was held up in traffic, and then there was an accident on the I-95 or whatever. And she says, don't tell me that and try and justify yourself. You've been with your friends in the bar. I can smell it on your breath. So he's guilty. But he was trying to justify himself to make it seem as if he was not guilty when he is guilty. That is what justify means. It still does. And I want to ask you, are you justified before God? Not guilty, counted righteous. You cannot face a greater question than that. It's the great question. What is the great concern of your heart? Do you want to be happy? Is that the great concern? To solve your problems? Is that what you think about? Is it to forget your troubles? And so on. Well, those have their place, those questions, those concerns and considerations. But do you know that you are right with God? That's settled. You need to know that. Should be put first. So we must beat it into our heads. We must consider it. We must understand it. Let's try and do so by five questions. First, why did Abraham need to be justified? And the answer is because he was a guilty sinner. That's why. And God must punish sin. The unjustified sinner stands condemned and will one day, unless something is done about that, be sent out from the gracious presence of God forever. You see, Abraham had no righteousness of his own, or if he had, it wasn't enough. Now, by the world's standards, Abraham was a good man, one of the best. He worshipped God, he prayed, he was brave, he was generous, he tithed, he was successful. He did everything he could to get on well with his neighbors. He goes through his life and he seems to have been one of the best. But he was not righteous in the sight of God. Because the Bible says there are none righteous, no, not one, not even Abraham. You see, we compare ourselves with the worst in order to justify ourselves. We read about the mad axe man down the road or the serial killer and we say, well, I've never done anything like that, so I must be a good man. We list, like the Pharisees used to do, all our good works and justify ourselves. But you see, God compares us not with the worst of men, but with the best man. The one man who lived a life without sin, and that man was Jesus Christ. And he's the standard. He's the yardstick. He's the plumb line. See, a student at college or university may take the dumbest person, the most semi-literate, and see what that one has done and said, I can do better than that, so you must pass me. But the professors say, no, that isn't the standard. This is the standard. You have to achieve that to pass by your efforts. And God says, you want to get into heaven by your own efforts? You want to justify yourself? Here is the standard. Jesus of Nazareth. And we all know, if we have any sense or perception at all, that we fall short of that beautiful life. That's why the Bible sums it up and says we're all sinners. Abraham, you and me. You see, you need to know that the worst sins are the sins against God. And sometimes we ignore those altogether, don't even count them as sins. We just look at our relationships with our neighbors. But if you turn to the Ten Commandments, you will find that the first table, as we call it, relates to our duties toward God. First requirement, no other gods. Serve him and him only. Second, no idols, no material thing, not even the world itself. Nature, anything, must come before the service and the worship of God. We must glorify God. Thirdly, no misuse of God's name. Now, I hope that when you were converted, you never, ever since then have blasphemed the name of God. Yes, but you see, if we sing a hymn about him and don't mean it, we may be misusing his name. We probably will. If we repeat a prayer or say the Lord's Prayer or family prayer and don't mean it, we may be misusing his name. You see, when we begin to compare ourselves with the perfect standard, we begin to see how far short we fall. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now some say that doesn't apply to us in the new covenant relationship with God. Well, the only way that it cannot is if we are to interpret it now that every day is a holy day dedicated unto the Lord. Have we always done that? Of course not. The Lord's Prayer that we try to use as a guide to our pastoral prayer this morning, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, for yours is the glory. You see, the Bible says we are to love God with all our mind and soul and heart and strength, and none of us have come anywhere near doing that. Why did Abraham need to be justified? Because God looks not only upon acts, but attitudes, not only upon works, but words, not only upon what we do and say, but what we fail to do and say, not only our relationship with our families and neighbors, but with him. And Abraham was guilty, and you and I are guilty. He needed desperately to be justified, and he couldn't do it himself, for he had no righteousness to offer, neither do you and I. What does it mean, let's ask again, that he credited it to him as righteousness? What exactly happens when God justifies the ungodly sinner? Well, instead of being condemned, his sin is pardoned, his heart is cleansed, the sinner is acquitted and even counted good. It's as if a man is in terrible financial debt. He can't possibly pay. But some millionaire uncle comes along and not only wipes out all his debts, but credits to his account so much money that anything he could ever want or need is there in plenty. It's as if a terrible criminal who is in the dock on trial for his life, who pleads guilty, is somehow or other nevertheless set free and even commended for his life instead of condemned. It's almost too good to be true that such a thing could ever happen. Sometimes I use an illustration from my time in the Royal Air Force. It's a trivial thing really, but it illustrates it for some people. Something happened to me, you know, when I was 18 years old, growing up in England. I was invited by Her Majesty the Queen to serve her in the armed forces. I would have liked to have declined, but I couldn't. And so I had to do 3 years of conscription in the Royal Air Force. They made me a radio mechanic, which was very stupid because I never understood a word they were talking about. I was not cut out for that career. But once you've been placed, I don't know how it is in the American military, but once you've been placed, you're placed. And even if you're misplaced, well, it's too bad. And there you will serve because, you see, Kilbride, when you joined, we needed radio mechanics, and so you got put into that job. Well, I didn't have to do very much. Just to tune in some presets for the fighter aircraft that I worked with on the squadron so that when the pilot pressed a button, he could get the right frequency. And if he came in and said there was something wrong with his radio, I just had to take the old one out and put a new one in. Someone else much cleverer than me, he fixed it. And this particular pilot was going off one day for a flight by himself, single-seater jet fighter, and I was to go and just tune up the radio. And so I went underneath the belly of the aircraft and unscrewed the hatch where the radio was kept in the fuselage. And because it was windy, instead of putting the hatch down on the ground on the apron, I did what we often did, and that was I tucked it up inside the fuselage while I finished the little job. And I forgot to replace it. And I went back to what we called our section, and I was doing some little jobs on the bench when I saw this aeroplane go by. And I noticed a dark shadow underneath the belly of the aeroplane, and I realized who it was, which craft it was, and I had forgotten to put the radio hatch back. It was very dangerous. It was all, could be caught up with all the aerolons and the mechanics of flight. So with a sinking heart, I called on the telephone the control tower, and I said, I've just noticed, going past our radio section window, a fighter plane without the radio hatch on underneath. Well, when the aeroplane came to the end of the runway, somebody came out from a little hut and signaled to the pilot, and he got out and he climbed down and he looked, and then he climbed back in again and he taxied back to where he had come from, and I waited for the telephone to ring. Because, you see, I'd had to sign for it and they could easily find out who it was, and they called. And I was sent for the squadron leader. And the squadron leader said, did you service that aeroplane? Yes, sir. You left the hatch off? Yes, sir. You're a very bad man. And a few other colorful words. And he charged me with about 6 charges. Most of them, I was convinced, would carry the death penalty, from failing to screw the hatch back on to negligence endangering the life of a pilot. Well, when all my friendly colleagues in our billet, as it's called, where we slept about 30 men, heard what I had done, they were taking bets as to what would happen to me, from life imprisonment down to a very severe dressing down and so many days in jail and everything. It was one of the most miserable times of my life. Well, the day came when I was brought before the group captain, and marched in, left, right, left, right, left, right, halt and left, take off your hat, airman. I don't know why, but we always had to take off our hat. And then the group captain said, what is the charge? Of course, the pilot was there, the lieutenant, as we pronounce it in England, the lieutenant, the lieutenant, pilot, officer was there, and the sergeant was there, and what is the charge? Oh, many charges, sir. And the sergeant explained what had happened, and I had left the hatch off, and it was very dangerous, negligent to life, could have been caught up in all the gubbins inside the plane, and so forth. Well, the group captain, with all his gold braid and medals and everything, he looked at me and said, is this true, airman? And I said, yes, sir. He said, are you guilty or not guilty? I said, oh, guilty, sir. Yes, sir, I did it. Please say goodbye to my dad and grandma, you know, and everything. And, well, he looked at the lieutenant and he said, aren't you supposed to inspect the aircraft yourself, just visually, before you climb into the cockpit? Yes, sir, said the lieutenant. Pilot, did you do that? No, sir. Why? Well, I was in a hurry. Well, he said, I think you're partly to blame for this. Well, that cheered me up a little bit. I thought, well, we'll hang together, brother. And then the group captain said to the sergeant, how was this discovered? And the sergeant said, well, an airman noticed through the window that the hatch was off and telephoned the control tower. And the group captain said, really? Because group captains didn't think that people of my rank knew how to use a telephone, so this impressed him. He said, really? Yes, said the sergeant, picked up the telephone, called the tower and said there was something wrong with the aeroplane. Well, he said, that's remarkable. Who was the airman who did that? So the sergeant, reluctantly I thought, said, Kilbride. And the group captain looked at me with eyes like saucers. He said, was it you that telephoned the control tower and had this aeroplane stopped? And I said, yes, sir. He said, well, that was jolly commendable of you, Kilbride. Very perceptive. Thank you, sir. And then he turned to the pilot and he said, I think you owe your life perhaps to this young man. The pilot said, thank you very much. And he said to the sergeant, I think this is a ridiculous charge. Case dismissed. I'm going to see that this man is commended for his perspicacity or some long word like that. Left, right, out you go. Well, I couldn't believe it. And I went back to my friends in the billet, and they said, well, what did you get? What did you get? And I said, commended. And I still don't think they know how it was done. And I don't know how it was done. Because I walked in there unquestionably guilty of several serious life-threatening offences. And by some strange, I almost said, work of fate, I can hardly believe it's the Lord's intervention, I wasn't converted, I wasn't a Christian then. I came out commended. And if you will forgive a silly illustration for a holy truth, this is what justification is. You walk into the courts of God, a guilty sinner with guilt for offences since your earliest memory that would stretch around the world. And because of Jesus Christ, you come out not only not guilty, but commended for Jesus' sake. No wonder Luther said, it's the very heart of the gospel. No wonder John Stott said, if you haven't understood this, you've never understood the gospel. Now, how can a righteous God justify an unrighteous sinner? How can God do this? How can he be, as the scripture puts it, just and the justifier at the same time? Surely, to do such a thing would demean his integrity. How can he do it? I want to tell you something, it's not easily done. It is not easily done. There are some people who portray the forgiveness of God and the love of God as if it were an easy thing. Forgiveness, said one, is his business. Oh, they haven't even begun to understand what it cost the Almighty to make this justification possible. Can a judge faced with a condemned murderer simply from the kindness of his heart dismiss the case? No, he must uphold the law. God says in his word, the wages of sin is death. God says in his word, the soul that sins shall die. The price must be paid. The Lord Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, offered to pay it. God the Father gave his Son and sent him into this world to live a righteous life and then to set his face steadfastly to go to the cross. And there on the cross of Calvary, he took all those sins upon his sinless soul and he paid the penalty. And God took his righteousness and applied it and credited it to all who will believe in him. Sweet exchange. It says, it was credited to Abraham. Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him. What? What it? What righteousness can God credit? There has to be something that he can credit to a sinner. Some rich uncle may say, I credit to your account $1 million. But does he have $1 million? When God says, I've credited a righteous life to your account instead of your unrighteous life, whose life? Jesus' life. Have you ever thought why Jesus lived 33 years before he went to the cross? One of the reasons, perhaps the most important reason, was so that there would be a human life that came into this sinful world with all its darkness and its lies and its untruth and its temptations, its sorrows and its sins, and walk straight and walk in the light and do the will of God and always seek the kingdom of God, a man of love, a man of compassion, a man of truth, a man of integrity, unblemished, the only one in whom there was no guile. His life is credited to the believer. Oh yes, sweet exchange. My sin on Christ, his righteous life credited to me. How did Abraham receive this righteousness? By faith. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. It's the only way, you see. Belief. Faith. Not works. Justification is not a reward for our works. Abraham had those. He had journeyed 1,000 miles in response to God's call, all the way from Ur of the Chaldees. But that wouldn't get him into heaven, take away his sins. He was a peaceable man when his servants were quarreling with his nephew's servants. He said, let's not have quarreling. He was a lover and a maker of peace. He was a generous man. He said to his nephew, and he had no cause to do this, look, we'll have to separate. You choose wherever you want, and I'll take the rest. And Lot took the best. Abraham didn't complain. And when his nephew fell into bad company with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and was carried off into captivity, Abraham, instead of gloating and saying, well, it serves him right, or just saying, well, there's nothing that I can do, poor Lot, poor Lot, he raised a little army and went to his rescue. Oh, if works could have got somebody into heaven and justified them, it would have been this man. It wasn't religion. Wherever he pitched his tent, he built his altar. He never missed church. And he offered sacrifices on that altar according to the word of God. He did it God's way. He was a man of prayer. He talked with God. But his religion couldn't take away his sins and justify him. It wasn't ceremonies. The mysterious type of Christ, or Christ himself, Melchizedek, King of peace and righteousness, brought out bread and wine. And he took the bread and wine. Later, circumcised as a sign of his covenant relationship with God, but those ceremonies couldn't justify him. There are people walking this earth who think they're justified, counted right with God because they've been baptized, either as a baby or as an adult. There are people who walk this earth, maybe in church, who think they're justified because they take communion or because they join a church. It's right to take communion. It's right to be baptized. It's right to join a church. But those things can never take away sin. He believed God, and he credited it to him as righteousness. What did he believe? He believed in the promise of God. He didn't have a great deal of knowledge. You don't have to be a theologian to get saved. You don't have to have full knowledge of all the Bible and all the gospel. In fact, when you get saved, you may know very little. You spend the rest of your life learning what happened to you when you were justified. He believed the promise of God that he would have a son and an heir from his own body, that he would be the father of multitudes. Multitudes of physical descendants, but he even saw something beyond that, spiritual descendants. All who like him would have faith. But it seems from something Jesus said and what is said elsewhere, that dimly though it may have been, he even saw that from his loins would come one seed, a deliverer, a Messiah. Your father Abraham, said Jesus, rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Faith in the promise. So when we turn to the New Testament in Romans chapter 3 and in Galatians 4 and 5, we read this again and again and again. I'm going to very hastily, I'm not going to give you time to turn to it, because I just want to read some things so that you can understand your Bible. Listen to Romans 3 verse 20. Therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. That's why God gave us the law, the Ten Commandments. Not because we can be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, but they're like a mirror. They show us how dirty we are, how guilty we are. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, to which the Old Testament, the Bible, speaks. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For all who believe. So it goes on. In Romans chapter 4 we read, from the beginning through the end. Chapter 5 verse 1, therefore since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Chapter 3 verse 11. Clearly no one is justified before God by the law. That's by works. Because the righteous will live by faith. You know, Martin Luther had to see that. There was no one, perhaps almost in all of history, who tried harder to justify himself and get to heaven by his own works. He left his career as a lawyer, gave himself to all those vows as a monk, went and lived in a monastery, studied theology, slept on the floor, almost froze to death, beat his body with a whip to try and please God and justify himself and get rid of his sins, confessed for hours to his father confessor, always introspectively examining himself and finding yet more sins, as you always will, until eventually in the tower he came across this truth, that God gives a righteousness, Christ's righteousness, as a gift to all who will believe. The just by faith shall live. Philippians chapter 3, you can read it in epistle after epistle, verse 7. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Listen, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. What is this faith that is so important? Well, it's not merely intellectual assent, you know that, that leaves you unchanged. Some people have stumbled at that. They have a false assurance, they think, because they say yes, yes, yes to a truth about justification, they are therefore justified. Satan acknowledges the truth of it. It's not merely intellectual assent. Works are the fruit of faith, though they are not its cause. Calvin said we are saved by faith alone, yes, but the faith that saves is never alone. What is it then? Well, it's not a calculated risk based on probabilities. I have heard even preachers say, come on, this isn't so difficult. You're exercising faith every day. When you get on a train, you're exercising faith that the driver is qualified and will take you to your destination. When you board a plane at the airport, you're exercising faith, they tell us. When you board that plane, that the pilot is qualified, that he is going to fly that aeroplane, that the mechanics have done their job and not left the radio hatch off, and so on. You're exercising faith. My friend, you may be exercising faith, but this is not the faith the Bible is talking about. It's not a calculated risk based on probabilities. It's something that God works in the heart in such a way that even if you're the only one who believes it, you will cast your soul upon Jesus Christ. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust him. Friend of mine from Turkey, Hassan, whom I used to go and see when I was in missions work, who'd been hounded, persecuted, beaten up in police station after police station because he had become a believer and was now witnessing. Do you know how he was saved? He was saved when he was a seaman in the Turkish Merchant Navy and he had docked in New York and he was walking the streets of New York and somebody gave him a tract. Was a Christian tract. He would normally have thrown it away, but something made him put it in his pocket. But he was a Muslim. And halfway through the journey back to Turkey, to Istanbul, he took out this tract from his pocket and he began to read. It was very simple. It told him that he was a guilty sinner. He acknowledged that. He agreed with that. And it told him that by his own works of righteousness and law keeping and religion, any religion, he could never take away his sin. But God had provided a way. But there was only one way, a very costly way for God and for his son. But that the Lord Jesus came from heaven to die on the cross for Hassan's sins and took all that guilt and all that hell and that wrath of God upon his sinless soul when he died. And now those who put their trust in him will not only be pardoned and acquitted, but the righteousness of God's Son will be counted to them. He read that. He knelt down on the deck of the boat and committed his life to Jesus Christ. And he was a new man. And his sins were washed away. And when he came off the boat in Istanbul, for all he knew, he was the only Turkish believer. There were believers in Christ who were Armenians living in Turkey, but he saw that as that was another race. There were Europeans or Americans, expatriates living in the city, and some of them were Christians, but so far as he knew, he was the only one. But he knew he'd found the truth. The light had come into his soul. And he dedicated his life there and then, that if he was the only one, and he had to die for it, he was going to bring this message to his country in its darkness. That is saving faith. So here's my last question and I close. How about you then, friend? Are you justified through faith in Jesus Christ? Do you live it out? Has it changed your life as well as your destiny and your status? Because you've forsaken all and cast in your lot with him who is your Savior and your friend and your Lord. Are you living in the glory of it, that your sins are gone forever? You know, when God justifies the sinner, he takes the shredder and all the records of all his or her past sins, and they're shredded and they're gone forever. He deletes them from the memory banks of his computers. If Satan accuses you before God, he doesn't even know what Satan's talking about, because they're gone. Don't carry the guilt around with you anymore when God has forgiven you. God never brings them back. You can never be more nor less justified than the moment you believe. Are you rejoicing in it with Charles Wesley? No condemnation, now I dread Jesus, and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Augustus Toplady, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Edward Mote, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When the last trumpet voice shall sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. So somebody here never trusted Christ. You say, Harry, I never knew that before. What the gospel was really all about, what that long word justification really meant, it means that a guilty sinner, the foulest, the most terrible, may come to God and say, oh God, I have no righteousness of my own, I only have sins. But you have made a way whereby I can be saved. And that is through your Son, and only through your Son. And forsaking all, I trust him. I believe. And it will be credited to you for righteousness, and you can never be lost.